All right, good morning, you guys. Let's get started. We were going through doing some things about Jesus Christ's birth, and then this morning we're going to move back to Romans for a little bit. Romans chapter 7. And to start off, does anybody have anything they'd like to praise God about, or anything that's, Tommy and Laura and I were talking, and they like the idea of starting Sunday school off with some testimonies. So you guys got anything y'all would like to testify to? You woke up. All right. You guys got home. Y'all had a great meal and got home safe. That's good. Oh, man. Yeah, that was fun. Christmas party was fun. That was good. Anything else?
3.5 more days of school.
Oh. Yeah, some of y'all, yeah, there you go. Good deal. All right, well, we're in Romans chapter 7. And I didn't want to stray too far away from Romans because it is a very systematic explanation of Christianity by Paul. Somebody who understood very thoroughly the law, the Hebrew culture, and understood where Jesus Christ fit into that whole environment. So Romans chapter 7, there are three places you could make a break in Romans 7. And they are as follows. In verses 1 through 6, the idea is the law ceases to be in effect at death. That's one part of it. That's a general statement, but that's one part of it. And Paul's doing this because there's such a clear misunderstanding of the law. When Christianity was first becoming Christianity, I mean, it's essentially Judaism. The fulfillment of Judaism is Christianity. And when it was right after the resurrection and the apostles are sent out and they're teaching and preaching, there was such a heavy influence of old Pharisee doctrine that continued to want to get people under Moses again. They just couldn't get away from, you have to be Jewish to be saved, you have to be Jewish to have eternal life, you have to abide by Moses, you have to be a part of the circumcision. And that influence was so strong early on that it's the way Paul is, it seems like he's constantly fighting it. He's constantly trying to explain, look, this is, the law serves a purpose, the nation of Israel serves a purpose, Jesus Christ is the purpose. And so this thought is old, really. It's old Pharisee doctrine that just persists and persists, the same stuff that Jesus Christ dealt with. So what you had is essentially kind of two lines of religion. You had the old Pharisee Judaism that essentially didn't receive Jesus Christ. And that's not actual Judaism. That's just Jews that made up a religion. And so that wasn't biblical. The line that was biblical was the ones that when Jesus Christ showed up, they received Jesus Christ and said, this is the Messiah, he's the Savior. And that was actual teaching. That was the actual teaching of the Old Testament. So Romans chapter 7, let's get started here. I just got a few little slides. I don't have many this morning. But the applications of the law. These are the applications of the law here. I hope everybody can see that. I'll try to get out of the way here. But these are the applications of the law. Nationally, when Israel receives the law from Moses, the purpose is to order and to judge Israel's society as a light to all nations. They're supposed to be a light to all nations. And their law is received from God, and they would be an example, and that would be their righteousness. That would be their illumination to the nations. And it judged, you know, there was case studies in the law about, you know, you had the basic Ten Commandments, and then you had underneath the Ten Commandments these case studies. For instance, it said, thou shalt not kill. And then there's all these varieties of people dying in either at the hands of a murderer or accidentally. And so thou shalt not kill was the umbrella statement. And under that was, well, you had accidental death. Sometimes you had murder, and that was the spectrum of things. And so there was an explanation of how to handle all of these situations. And so that was the idea. It would judge Israel as a society and as a light. It would make them a light to all nations. The other thing the law did was it was a foreshadowing of the Messiah. It would illuminate and essentially all of these things. Hebrews is so well put together in this, that all of these things that were instituted in the Old Covenant were shadows and types. A lot of them are shadows and types of the Messiah and His work. And so that was the national application of the law. That's a couple of them. The second thing is individual application. And Paul's going to explain that here in Romans 7. The individual application of the law was to examine personal ambitions and judgments in light of God's will. So Paul will say something like, I wouldn't have known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet. And so he personally applies that. And what he finds out is there's something at work inside of him that is contrary to God's revelation. And that's the individual application. And the other part of this individual application is it would produce personal conduct in line with God's will. That was the individual part of it. The divine part of it, and this is something you need to pay attention to, because the system of theology with which a lot of independent Baptists approach the Bible is not an Old Testament. It's not the way Paul approaches it. The Old Testament covenant is a marriage. It's like a marriage contract. And so when Jesus Christ shows up, one of the wild things about John the Baptist is one of the wild things he says about Jesus Christ is he talks about him like a bridegroom. And that's clear language from the Old Testament about who is this Lord that keeps guiding our nation? Who is this voice that keeps guiding our nation? And so, divinely speaking, the Old Covenant served as a type of marriage contract between the groom and the nation of Israel. And I say that because we have a tendency to talk about we're the bride of Christ. Well, we're not the original bride of Christ. The Old Testament, you have a nation that was the bride, and something had to happen to the husband. And this is something you get pay attention to when Paul explains this stuff, because it's not the same format that a lot of, I guess, independent Baptists go through with understanding the Old Testament. Paul's explanation is a little bit different here. So those three things, you've got a national application, you've got an individual application, and you've got a divine application as it relates to an agreement between God and man. So that said, Romans chapter 7, let's pray and we'll start this study off. Father, thank you for your words. Thank you for this time together. I pray it's helpful to understand what it is we're reading and talking about here and to form a biblical system of theology to understand how you work with people through Jesus Christ. And so I pray that comes through this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Romans chapter 7, very first verse, he's talking about explaining the law now because people have bad ideas about the law. And he says, I'm going to talk to you that know the law. I'm going to explain something to you. Know ye not, verse 1, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. This is people like Paul, people that are very familiar with this. How that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. So that's the idea. At death, the law ceases to have any effect. You don't prosecute dead people. That's the idea. Once, if you're dead, there's no prosecution. You're not being dragged to court. Your coffin's not being dragged to court. There's no prosecution of dead people. The law has dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband, now this is the particular law he's going to point out. The woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Okay, that is understandable. Y'all understand that. When the spouse dies, the marriage agreement is over. Now, there's feelings and there's still all of that that's there, but as far as the legal aspects, the agreement is done. Till death do us part. That's the idea. All right, so the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. All right? Simple. It's a law that we all, I think, understand. But this is the particular law that Paul points out because it explains a much bigger relationship between God and the nation of Israel and its relationship to Christ, because the very next verse he explains, he says, look, I'm not just talking about marriage here. I'm talking about the relationship of Christ's body to the people. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So the marriage law or the adultery law, Paul points it out, but he points it out as an illustration of something much bigger. An illustration of something much bigger. So the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll see in just a second, I'll show you some Old Testament verses. The Lord Jesus Christ isn't just the husband of a group of people called Christians. That's not where he started to be a husband. He was a husband in the Old Testament. He was a bridegroom in the Old Testament. And so he just wasn't one that was visible. He wasn't seen. He was the Word. He came in spoken through the prophets. That's how he existed in the earth, as far as that's concerned. But he was with the Father at that time. So this marriage relationship. Let me give you a couple of cross references here. Look in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 20. Jeremiah 3:20. Now, I have heard it said, and maybe you have too, and if you haven't, don't worry about it, but I've heard it said that in the Old Testament, God the Father is the husband because they don't know what to do with Jesus Christ being a husband in the Old Testament. God the Father is not a husband. He's never been a husband. He's the father of the groom. That's the parable. That's all that stuff. He's not a husband. So Jesus Christ is going to be the husband, Old Testament, husband, New Testament. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 20. This is how he speaks of Jerusalem, particularly. Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. So this statement, we could look at multiple times where things like this are said, particularly in Jeremiah, where Jerusalem, the nation of Israel, is likened to a wife that has essentially stepped out on her husband, her living husband. And so he says, you've treated me, you're the adulteress, you've treated me just treacherously. I've been good to you. And so the voice from heaven through the prophets, this is Jeremiah speaking, who is this person talking? Well, you go to forward a little bit. We're not going to go there. I'll show you a couple more Old Testament verses here. But what you find out is Jesus Christ, one time he'll stand over Jerusalem and he'll say, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks." He'll say, "You know, I have tried to help. I've tried to help, but everybody I've sent, all my servants, the prophets, you've killed my prophets. You've tried to root out my word in all of your nation. And so you've treated me terribly." But the interesting and wild thing about that whole relationship is now the voice that was talking in the Old Testament is manifest as a person. It's Jesus Christ. The Word was made flesh and happens to be the bridegroom in the Old Testament of the nation. So here's a couple other ones. There's so many. Jeremiah really covers this thing so thoroughly. And this is why when a few weeks ago, it's been a while, but we get to Revelation and you talk about the mother of harlots in Revelation 17. It is so clear in the Old Testament that that's Jerusalem. It is so clear. That's all that description fits Jerusalem. It's so clear. This is the mother of harlots. This is the one that's treated the bridegroom this way. All right, so Jeremiah, let's look at one more. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 32. Here's, I'm picking these things out where they deal with the husband and the husband of the nation, essentially. Jeremiah 31, 32, not according to the covenant, or verse 31 for some context. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. A new covenant. What is the new covenant? Anybody know what the new covenant is going to be? It's going to be in Jesus Christ, and it's not based on biology anymore. It's based on trusting the Lord and receiving the Messiah, things like that. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. And he's going to make the covenant with them, but everybody's going to be able to be included in this covenant. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That covenant's going to be old when I make a new covenant, which my covenant they break. Verse 32, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. Jeremiah is filled with this kind of language about dealing with the nation of Israel, and particularly Jerusalem, being a harlot, being Hosea. That whole prophet Hosea deals with this. And so in the Old Testament, you have this God, or this Lord, who is not manifest yet, but he has a relationship with the nation. And he has a relationship through this old covenant, this old agreement. Isaiah has a couple good ones. We'll show you this one too. Isaiah chapter 54. I think it's 54, yeah. Now this is part of the new covenant here, Isaiah 54. What's interesting about Isaiah 54 comes right on the heels of 53. Anybody remember what Isaiah 53 is about? The atonement, the death of Jesus Christ, and it's so clearly Jesus Christ. And at the end of chapter 53 of Isaiah, it said that essentially the Father is satisfied. So then Isaiah 54 goes on to explain a new covenant that's going to be made now in Jesus Christ. There's going to be a new covenant now. And so this is part of the new covenant, really, in Isaiah 54, but I don't want to get too far ahead, but this is 53 and 54 go together. For thy maker is thy husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. That's going to be part of a new covenant, though. The old covenant, you'll see, and keep in mind, the illustration Paul made was marriage. And the first thing he said was, look, the law ceases to be in effect at death. It does not prosecute people after death. And furthermore, the specific law he cites is a marriage law. And he says the law against adultery is once the husband dies, there's no more law against that. She's free to remarry how she wants to. So with that in mind, and Paul's weaving it together perfectly because he understands all this. He gets it. He understands the relationship. One more time, Matthew chapter 9, as we go back to Romans. Matthew chapter 9, verse 15. For some context. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? No, they're not fasting because they're celebrating the arrival of the word from the Old Testament. The manifestation of the word, the groom from the Old Testament, who is the bridegroom of the nation, as long as the bridegroom is with them. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them. Then shall they fast, which happens pretty shortly after all this. And then he says this, neither do men, or no man, putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment. New and old. New Testament, Old Testament. No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment. For that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Doesn't make any sense. We talked about that in church there. This was the absurdity of trying to get people back under Moses. Not only in the past, but in the future. Considering what Jesus Christ has done, trying to put people back under Moses, you don't put the old with the new. You don't mix these things. They don't go together. No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. Old and new. That's the idea. There's going to be a new covenant whereby the old will be made old now. And trying to bring back the old after the new is established is kind of, it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense at all. So this is Jesus Christ's example. He talks about being the bridegroom. He's present with the people. So they're not going to fast because the bridegroom's here. And then he says this, that thing about the new and old, and he explains this. And as you go forward in the New Testament, as you pass to death, burial, and resurrection, you understand what the new and the old was. It makes sense. It should. So back over here in Romans, you've got a law ceasing to be in effect at death. Second thing, this personal application. In fact, let's go back to Romans 7 and maybe read up through 6, because this is the explanation. This is a systematic explanation of Christianity by Paul. It's what he's doing. So the first 6 verses read as follows. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, till death do us part, then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, although she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also, here's the application, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Members of his body, of his flesh and of his bone. That's what Paul would say in Ephesians. That ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve the newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. New and old. That's what Jesus Christ talked about. So, verse 6, talks about the newness of the spirit. I'll just give you a few references, but Hebrews 8 through 10, those chapters explain this new covenant. Jeremiah 31 is good about it. 2 Corinthians 3 is good about it, where Paul says, you're the epistle. You as people are the epistle. And if the glory of God was manifest on Moses, who came out of the mount with the writings and things like that, how much more glorious should it be when Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead and you're now a part of a new covenant? So that's 2 Corinthians 3. And like I said, there's so many cross references to this stuff, but it's so well explained. But going forward, so you got the law. And being the nation is now, they're joined to the Lord in this kind of a marriage contract. However, this is why Jesus Christ has to die now. The husband will die. And that's going to release the nation from that fulfills the law, that satisfies the law. Or at least it puts the law to rest. When the Bible talks about, and Paul talks about Jesus Christ being the end of the law, what is in that statement is that he is the husband that is now dead and puts the law to rest. He puts the law to rest now. Back over here in Romans 7, We'll deal with some of that, because in Galatians he really fleshes it out too. The individual part of this, I hope it's making sense here. Before I go on, I'm going to say one more thing here. So Paul will take this analogy, this explanation, and use it in Ephesians. You're the bride of Christ now. But not according to the old ways of being a bride. This is going to be a new agreement. the old agreement with the husband now laying down his life. In Galatians, he explains it so well. The husband, he dies, and therefore now the law is done away, but it's essentially, there's no more law now. There's no more law against the people, in a sense. And as far as God is concerned, he's going to put to rest the old agreement so that he can create a new agreement. And that's what he's going to do with the new covenant. He's going to make a new agreement in Jesus Christ, but not the old husband. It's the resurrected husband. This is where Paul says it in verse 4, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." That's how you're a member of the body of Christ. He is the fulfillment. He's the satisfaction of the law, and therefore the body dead, and now you're free to marry, for sure if you're an Israelite, free to marry another one. "That ye should be married to another," verse 4, "even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." So you have at the crucifixion, you essentially have the crucifixion, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You have an old agreement being put to rest and a new agreement being started. That's Hebrews 8 through 10. That's Jeremiah 31 through 33, I think. And this new agreement, you don't put the old with the new, Jesus says. You don't mix the old with the new. It doesn't make any sense to do that. And Hebrews says and explains that Jesus Christ is so superior to the old agreement. The resurrection, put it this way, the resurrection and the new terms of the marriage, which are not biological terms. It's not that you're going to be born into this agreement as far as physically born. Nicodemus, you must be born again, things like that. It's not that you're going to be physically born into this agreement. You have to have a knowledge of God. You have to enter this agreement of your own free will. You make a choice as a sinner to trust Jesus Christ and enter into a new agreement now. And I'm not just saying this because this is just for us now. This is for all the future. There's no one going back under Moses. And if you do go back under Moses, it clearly shows you don't understand the work of Jesus Christ. You don't understand the fulfillment. You don't understand that he is so superior to Moses that you can't improve on what Jesus Christ did. You can't add Moses to Jesus. This is what Paul is dealing with Galatians. I quit trying to add Moses. Moses served a purpose, but Jesus Christ is the purpose. And so now Paul makes it personal. He's made a very big application that a group of people now are dead to the law, dead to sin. Basically, they're joined to the body of Christ in death. That's the idea. Now they're free to establish a new agreement with God. Now they're free to enter into a new relationship, which Paul explained there. But the personal applications of the law. Now here's the personal applications of the law, because we kind of jumped ahead here. Verse 7, Romans 7. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" I mean, it sounds like it was bad. It sounds like it didn't work. Is the law sin? No. "God forbid, nay. I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." So what does the personal application of the law do? It's going to, number one, reveal sin. If someone would take it personal, this was the problem with the Pharisees. They like to apply the law and their version of the law to other people. And they like to use the law to justify their own lives. Paul figured it out and learned that no, the law is pointing to me. And when it says don't covet, I find that in me, in my body, there is something that is opposed to that. Because I find myself coveting and I find myself wanting this stuff. that maybe I shouldn't have, or lusting after things that I shouldn't. And so what I found the law to be was a revelation of sin inside of me. And that's the proper individual use of it. And it challenges pride. This is what happens when a sinner is confronted with the law, and you find that how you get, we all do this, but someone attacks you verbally or whatever, and your natural response is defensiveness. That shows you that your desire for self-preservation and sort of that pride is surface level. It's right there. It's right there. You don't have to go very deep. It is right there. And so this is what the law does. It starts to reveal these things if I'll take it personal. And so when I found that the law said, and this is what Jesus Christ is doing in Matthew 5, he's starting to personalize some of this stuff and say, look, you need to apply it to your mind. The law said, don't commit adultery. I'm telling you, if you're thinking about it, you're not necessarily doing it, but it shows that in you is something, there's something working that's contrary to what God said. And you need to know that in you, that thing is working. And this is how Paul's going to explain this. And at the end, he's going to lament the whole thing. Like, I'm just like trapped in this body. I'm stuck in this thing. But we're not there yet. So the law points out, it reveals sin that's killing me. It challenges my pride. And Paul would say in verse 7, I had not known this. I had not known, not that maybe known is it's I wasn't convicted of this. I wasn't, the God's light of revelation wasn't convicting me of this until he wrote it down and I read it and I applied it to myself. Then he says in verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. I don't feel any conviction about any of this stuff. I'm okay with it. But then this law showed up and it said, hey, you shouldn't do that. Verse 9, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. So it's not evil. It has bad consequences for sinners, but it's not evil. It's not bad. It's light from the Lord. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, here's the explanation, that it might appear sin, working death in me, by that which is good, that sin, by the commandment, might become exceeding sinful. That's that. It reveals the sin that's killing me. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. I'm going to stop there. We'll move forward just a second with some more stuff here. But the individual application. So Paul makes this very general application with marriage, the bride, the bridegroom, the old agreement ends in the death of the groom, the death of the husband, the death at the cross. The old agreement ends at that death. Then 3 days later, here's the resurrection, and God is going to establish a new basis, a new agreement, a new marriage. It's not like the old one. It's not based on being born to Jacob. It's not based on who your earthly father is. The new agreement is based on your trusting God. It's based on your trusting Jesus Christ. It's based on your following Jesus Christ. It's based on a spiritual set of principles that aren't carnal anymore. They're not carnal. The old ones were carnal. So there's physical applications. There's a tabernacle. All that stuff is physical. And you get to the New Testament and he says things like, you're the temple. You carry around the Spirit now. You're being put into this whole building that God's building, The body is Christ. And so now the personal application, as we read, Paul says, look, the law is good. It's always been good. It just doesn't have good consequences for sinners. And it was inevitable that the husband that started the agreement in the Old Testament would have to die and put to rest the old agreement, so that when people made a new agreement with God or accepted a new marriage with God, they weren't committing adultery doing it. So he puts to rest the old agreement, starts a new agreement in Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ. And Paul finds now this law, it was a personal revelation, an indictment of the things that were working in his own body. And he recognizes that. And this is this level of, like, I don't know, self-awareness. Like, you take the words of God and let them apply. Let them shine light into you. Let them expose the things that need to be exposed. Don't use the Word of God as a hammer on people. You let the Word of God expose the things that need to be exposed. And I mean, yeah, you got to deal with sin and stuff like that, but the application that seems to be missing is the personal one with folks. Now, verse 14, back in Romans 7, verse 14. So Paul deals with this present dilemma of, well, I'm stuck in this body that's contrary to God. Verse 15, so he explains it. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. He's just talking about his body, his flesh. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. So I may say the law is bad, but I know I'm doing wrong, and so therefore I'm saying, well, the thing that's telling me I'm doing wrong is a good thing. If then, verse 17. Now then, it is no more I that do it. Now that the law has revealed it, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now we've really isolated sin and how it's working. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. I can't find it in my flesh. I can't find how to serve God in my flesh. Paul explains it in Colossians about the circumcision made without hands, where you put the body off, things like that. That's all part of this. Verse 19, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So now I'm just acting out sin. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Why? Well, I'm in this agreement with the Lord, this new marriage arrangement with the Lord, where with my heart and with my mind, I want to serve God. But I find that as I want to serve God, my flesh, it is so contrary to that. And every desire and impulse to maybe impulse isn't the word, but desire to serve God and to be led by the Spirit of God is met with some contrary activity in my body. It's laziness, it's foolishness, it's lust, it's something that is contrary to serving God. And so he says that. He says, when I would do good, there's the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Verse 21, like I said, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That's, the heart, the mind. I want to serve God. I delight in it. I think it was good. I think it's good that it points out sin. I think that's good. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So are you seeing the dilemma here? As a Christian now, Paul says, I have, there's the newness of spirit. There is a new man inside of me that wants to serve God and wants to do the right thing, yet I'm still trapped in a body. I'm stuck in this body that is so contrary to the things of God. And so this is his final lament here, verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, with the flesh, the law of sin." Why does he serve the law of sin with the flesh? Because that's all the law, that's all the flesh does. That's all it's going to do. And so that is the predicament. That is the dilemma. Now, Jesus Christ has made a way. The resurrection, the satisfaction of the law, the righteousness of God manifest, a new agreement is offered to mankind, to all of mankind. First to the Jews, but then to all of mankind. To be a part of this new marriage, to be a part of God's household now. And so, the trouble is, if you're going to participate with God in this new agreement, he's not taking away the body immediately. He's left it here. He's left you here. And so you struggle internally. You struggle with serving God when with the flesh just doesn't want to do that. It has its own thing, its own agenda, its own desires and things like that. And Paul says, you know, who's going to deliver me from this body? Well, thank God you have the resurrection, because that's the deliverance. That's the thing that gets you out of the body. Corruption must be turned to incorruption. The mortal must be turned to immortality. And so Paul, he'll explain that in these letters going forward. All of these elements of this agreement, of the work of Jesus Christ, how you're connected to God through the body of Christ, what the laying down of the husband in the first agreement, the death of that the husband there, it essentially puts to rest the accusations, and so Jesus Christ fulfills his righteousness, and so God is satisfied, and then God's going to make a new agreement through Jesus Christ, Hebrews 8 through 10. I mean, it's so perfectly laid out. He explains this stuff in Colossians and Ephesians and Corinthians. It's just, this is one of these fundamental things that you have to understand in Christianity and the system or the explanation that Paul is presenting here, that Christianity, the way Jesus Christ is, he was sinner in the Old Testament. He just wasn't seen. He wasn't manifest. And then he shows up and he's manifest and he's the bridegroom and he has to lay down his life. He has to be the curse. So he lays down his life to put to rest the charges. And it makes people free. First, the nation of Israel free to remarry and to agree again with God in a different way now. And this is the explanation. The personal application is, if you choose to agree with God with this new covenant, you're still going to be stuck in a body, and the body's still going to be contrary to the things of God. And so Paul will say, look, you've got the earnest of the inheritance. You've got the Spirit of God in you. You just don't have the body yet. And so you fight the body until you die, essentially. And this is Christianity. So hope that makes sense. It's a lot of stuff, but it's Paul is putting this whole thing together and explaining it very well, probably better than I'm doing. I never even moved the deal here. There you go. That's the last one. The body hates God, the spirit serves God. That's the idea. So let's pray. We'll get out of here. Father, thank you for this time together. I pray it's been helpful. There's such a systematic explanation of Christianity by Paul, who understands exactly what he's explaining. And I pray it's helpful. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.